Thanks, man. Greetings. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. And Paul writes to this church at Corinth, and he says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God, please guide our hearts and our minds today through this passage of Scripture. We ask you, God, to guard us and protect us and help us to see the things that are here from your heart. Protect us, God, from the way that this passage can be so easily manipulated. I pray, God, that it is not manipulated by me in any fashion today. I pray that the truth of your word and the consistency of its context would make perfect sense and guide us into truth for your name's sake. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we talk about the source and results of grace-inspired giving. How many of you have ever heard of this passage before I read it this morning? Okay, and how many of you have ever experienced some interesting teaching from this passage of Scripture? I hope what I share today, I hope it is interesting, but I hope it's also apparent that it's a consistent presentation of biblical truth. So as Paul is diligently trying to remind the Corinthians of the responsibilities that is theirs, that they have embraced to help support the church in Jerusalem by a financial gift that initially when they heard about, they were excited about participating in, and he's just wanting to say, hey, this is going on. We're doing this thing. So we want you to be geared up. We want you to be ready. We're going to come and gather this offering, and we're going to take it, and we're going to bless the people in Jerusalem. So as he gets to this place in this passage, he's describing what this grace of giving looks like. So I will ask a question to begin the message, and you might not see the immediate correlation, but I pray that it will become evident as we go through. What do real believers look like? What do real believers look like? If I might I think by the instruction of Jesus should be engaged in fruit inspection. Fruit inspection for our own lives and fruit inspection in the lives of those around us. What does a real believer look like? Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus makes this statement. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. What is Jesus teaching us in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So the warning is to what? Pardon? Beware of false prophets. So false prophets would bring false teaching. And false teaching would be embraced by people who would follow those false prophets and then be led to be false professors. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And I'm not certain that all of these ravenous wolves are even really aware they are ravenous wolves. I think that they're self-deceived. And I think they go around deceiving other people, and they think they're something they're not. The problem with the false prophets is the false teaching, and the false teaching that anyone embraces is wrong. And so anyone who would follow this pattern and be misled in this way would be a false believer. Is it possible for us to know and look at people's lives and look at our own lives and say, should we be able to say, there is a particular kind of fruit that ought to be coming from my life? If I follow Jesus, is there a particular manifestation? Are there things that ought to characterize my life as a follower of Jesus that indicate I truly am? Now, I am in no way, shape, or form trying to say we are saved by what we do. That would be heretical. I do not believe that is the case. We are not saved by anything that we do. We're not saved by anything we contribute, not in the least bit. We are saved totally and completely by the grace and mercy of God to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As he was crucified for our sins, as he was buried as a clear indication of his death, as he was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven and now rules and reigns as our risen Lord, we trust and believe in him. That and him we have life and nothing else. That's it. But when that's a reality, does it impact the way you and I think? Does it impact the way you and I feel? And does it impact the way you and I behave? And the things that become evident in our lives? I believe it does. I believe if it doesn't, then your faith is not real. Because genuine saving faith is going to produce fruit. You're going to recognize people by their fruits. You're going to recognize people by what's coming forth consistently from their lives. Now, we live in a world that is filled, and even evangelicalism as it is named, I think even evangelicalism is filled with what I would call moralism. A moralistic attempt to be right with God. To say from this way, I want to look good, and I want to earn the favor of God. So if I am moralistic, I'm trying to do things in a way that are going to make God pleased with me. This can be so dangerous. We get to a passage like this, and Paul says the point is that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So are we trying to get God to be pleased with us? Do we have that onus upon us? I think great effort is made from those who are moralistic for the attempts of self-righteousness. And if you could say what they attempt to do is they climb the tree, they take their stapler and they take a basket of fruit and they staple it on the tree so they look good. And they put a lot of effort into this to look good, because this is the kind of stuff you're supposed to produce. You got to have these fruits. And so here it is. See, look at my tree. I'm fruitful. We spend a lot of energy and effort doing this stuff. We can. But gospel grace, rather than moralism, does gospel grace look differently? through faith in the life of God that flows in and through a person, it causes them to bear fruit, revealing the favor of God. Rather than earning the favor of God, the evidence of fruit in a true believer's life reveals the favor of God. And it isn't something they go and do and try to present and produce on their own. It is something that God brings up from within their lives and out of their lives. And it puts it on display for all to see. It's the reality of God's life, living and flourishing within his people. Great effort here is made to point out the presence and power of God in an others-oriented way of living that brings glory and honor to God. The focus is no longer on what do people think about me. It's about what do people think about God. It's easy to get confused. It's easy to read passages of Scripture and get things contorted, taken out of the flow, out of the consistency of what God would have us to hear and know. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. In verses 6 and 7, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One who gives freely and joyfully is vitally connected to God. It is not that the one who gives freely and joyfully earns God's favor. It's a huge difference. So the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Showing that those who are blessed to be generous, to be a generous giver, are blessed in receiving, is a common truth found in the Old Testament. This is Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, where the writer of Proverbs says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered." This is the beauty of what God does. He provides so that we share. He blesses us so that we can bless. He enriches us so that we can enrich other people. He's given us what he's given us for the good, not of just ourselves, but for other people. It comes to us, and it flows to us and through us for other people. The amount one sows determines the amount one reaps. Anybody ever done any gardening at all? It's kind of an incredible thing, isn't it? You plant a few seeds and you reap these incredible harvests. You always find yourself, after the few seeds are planted, that like that one little flower seed goes into the ground and it grows and develops, and it produces all these flowers that in turn can reseed, many of them if they haven't been manipulated by man. But anyway, they're supposed to reseed. But you get all the seed. Same thing, you plant a little bean seed, and the bean plant grows, and then you get all these beans. You know, that's really the common sense thing that Paul is referring to here. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So if you don't sow much, you don't get much. But if you sow liberally, you're going to get a liberal return, an abundant return. It just kind of makes sense. So the amount one sows determines the amount one reaps. Now, not point for point, case for case, not one for one, but one for a bounty. You know? And the more of these that you plant, the more bountiful it becomes. We might say something like, you get out of something what you put into it. You ever heard that statement? You get out of something what you put into it. I, I remember going to school and hearing people talking, even talking about preaching to people, you know? And one of my professors of preaching used to say, you know, you got Oscar Pusetter. That was his terminology for him, Oscar Pusetter. And he's there, and all he thinks about is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And, or just bless me. Just try to bless me. You know, then the reality is, you're going to get out of something what you put into it. If you come in with a critical heart and a critical spirit, you're going to find all kinds of stuff to criticize and condemn. If you come asking God, bless me and open my heart and help me to see some truth here, you're probably going to find your heart opened and blessed in some way. If you come and you say, God, I just want to be used of you to be a blessing to the people here today, use me some way to connect and show love and favor and kindness. In some capacity, you'll probably find a way to do that. But if we come and we're self-absorbed, self-consumed, enveloped by our own life and circumstances, then the chances of us impacting someone else in a positive way are really minimized. Would you not agree? So we get out of something what we put into it. But when Paul uses this analogy, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully, I think the sowing analogy allows the important aspect of God's grace bringing even a greater increase to bear. It's not a one-for-one deal. You come and you bring something, and your life is enriched and blessed even more. Your heart is open to even a greater extent to the reality of who God is and what he can do. You're enriched as you begin to sow. When we're reluctant and we're not open-hearted, then the blessings are not as significant. But you see, when God is at work in our hearts and we see the evidence and the reality of God's grace in our heart, we want to come and we want to be a blessed of God. We want to live life in a way that says, how can I be used of you? How can I bless somebody else? How can I take from what you've given me and share that to the people who are around me? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let me say this emphatically. This is not a formula for gratifying our greed. This is not what this verse is saying. It's not a formula for gratifying your greed, where people will be taught, if you just give a little seed, just a little seed. You have a little seed faith, a little seed money, God's going to bless you abundantly. I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that. But that is not what Paul's trying to teach here. Not at all. Scripture is showing the evidence of God's blessing on those who are open-heartedly generous. How do I know that people who are open-heartedly generous are blessed? Because the reality of their open-hearted generousness gives an indication that God is at work in their hearts. And if God had not been at work in their hearts, they would not have been open-hearted and generous. The idea that puts it in man's court to make God obligated is a distortion of the truth. That's a moralistic approach. It's not biblical. You say, well, it has to be biblical. There's so many people, Bible teachers today, teaching that. And I'd say there's so many false prophets today teaching this stuff. They're not biblical teachers. You and I are called upon by God to examine these things, to say, does this really square with what the Bible says? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is not a foolproof investment technique, folks. That's not what he's talking about here. Those who give for the sake of greed will experience the return of an empty and begrudging heart. It all will manifest itself in time. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. It's God's word. Not one little bit of it will fall to the ground empty. Bountiful givers are experiencing an enrichment of God's grace that will be enlarged. When we are giving generously, God's going to continue pouring out his grace into our lives so that we can continue giving as we have been called upon to give. And it's going to impact all areas of our life, not just money. And you may give monetarily and reap the benefits of God's grace in other ways. You've already reaped the benefits of God's grace to even feel the need and the desire and the longing to bless. You've already been blessed. You've already been enriched. And so you seek to enrich others. They are inspired to be generous if they have little or if they have much. See, sometimes I think we can look at the vastness of Christendom and all the information we have about all these godly people and teachers and all these people all over the globe, and sometimes say, who am I in comparison to them? If you're a recipient of God's grace, you are a blessed individual. And you who have been enriched will enrich other people. God's given you the opportunity, and you can be generous with what God's entrusted to you, whether it's much or little. And let's be honest, there are some areas of our life that we're more abundant in than other areas of our life. And we ought to be generous in all areas of our life. The fact is, people who are generous show that they're tapped in to God. Generous people show they're rooted and founded in God's grace. Such hearts are tied to the gospel and it being honored in life and practice, in their life and practice, in the life and practice of other people that they come in contact with. The surrender and sacrifice of Jesus brings great blessing to undeserving sinners, doesn't it? The surrender and sacrifice of Jesus has blessed us richly. And because we've been blessed like that, we go out in surrender and sacrifice and we bless other people too. Because we're his followers. We're his followers. We're Christians. We do what Jesus did. So we surrender. We sacrifice for the good of other people. That's why we're on this earth, to bring glory and honor to our God in that way. The transformations of hearts by the gospel is going to produce this supernatural generosity in the hearts of his followers. If you think, well, I'm a Christian, but I just have the choice. I can be generous or not be generous. That's my decision. I'm saying if you're a tree planted by the grace and mercy of Almighty God, you are going to bear fruit and it will be evident. God's going to help you to be generous. You say, well, that could be challenging to me, Pastor, because to some extent I kind of feel greedy about my stuff, my time and my efforts and my possessions. I'm kind of holding on to that. Well, then I'd say, you should be concerned because you just may have fruit stapled to your tree. And you're looking good to some, but the reality is not there. Because if we're real, it's going to bear fruit. It's the promise of Jesus. That should be so encouraging to us. If I know Jesus, he's going to bear fruit in my life. It's not, well, if I bear fruit, then maybe God will be pleased with me. See, we get it so messed up. Those who are tight-fisted and stingy reveal the loyalty of their heart, and they show that they are still tied to this earth. Those who are generous from the heart for the good of others show that they have been enriched by the grace of God. Such zeal and giving comes from God. It is to the glory of God, and it blesses the giver as well as the receiver. we've been enriched by God and we share out of what God has blessed us with, and we are richly blessed as we share these things. It is our joy to see other people blessed. It is our joy to see God's kingdom furthered. It's our joy to give to people in need. It's our joy to give to missions. It's our joy to give to a church so that the church can accomplish its God-given role on this earth. We're delighted. What is important is the outpouring of a generous heart, not the amount given. Jesus acknowledged the gift of the widow. She put into the trumpet receptacles a small amount, but he said she's given in far more than any of these other wealthy people. Their amounts were greater, but hers was more significant. You see, what is a great sacrifice to some is inconsequential to others. But God stirs the heart of all his people to give. A Christ-like heart is a sacrificial heart poured out in gospel love. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." The joy. What was the joy set before him? Pouring out the riches of God's gospel grace to the people like us in need, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Are we followers of Jesus? That should be our heart. For the joy of blessing and ministering and helping other people, we should be, "Yes, God, this is why I'm here. I want to be used of you." So Paul says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, a little exegesis here. Translators for flow supply the words must give or should give. And you're reading that, you'll see in your translation, it'll usually say something like, "And whoever gives must give or should give." Those words are not in the original rendering in the Greek language there. They're not there. So each one, as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the way it actually is, something like that. The reason I make this point is we should not read obligation into the or ritual into these instructions. Each one must give or should give. And we take those words, must and should, and I'm saying those aren't original. They're not really there. They're supplied for flow in translation. And so we need to recognize we don't want to milk this and push this too far. Each one is moved in heart by God to give. Prayerful sensitivity to God's prompting in one's heart is what is implied by who's decided in his heart to give. You and I don't decide just arbitrarily, just going, "Oh, well, let me kind of come up with something." What we should do is, "Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me serve? How would you have me contribute? How would you have me to give?" Each one should examine their hearts. "God, what is it you would want me to do?" That would make our life much more worshipful, wouldn't it? It would also acknowledge that really the source is God and not us. We prayerfully come before God. "God, what would you have me to do? How would you prompt my heart to make this decision to give? What should be done here?" How much is our heart open to God like this? And I say prayerfully because the point is, as we're deciding, we should honor God in the decision. He's our God. He's the one who moves us by his grace and for his glory. "God, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to give? How would you have me to serve?" When God stirs hearts to contribute, his people will serve and give without feeling regret. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly. See, if you really contribute prayerfully and God prompts your heart, you don't come back going, well, I wish I hadn't done that. You don't. You're going to say, I did what God put on my heart to do. That was the right thing to do. Not reluctantly indicates unhappiness because it's not something we feel convinced or positive about. You, when you're asking God to put it on your heart, he's going to do it. And you won't give reluctantly. You'll give because God put it there. And you want to give. And you desire to give. And you're not unhappy about giving. People who give and they're just regretting it. Whether that's money or service or whatever it may be. It's so sad. It's really pathetic. Because it's not really a heart stirred by God. It's a heart trying to earn the favor of God rather than to display the favor of God. When God stirs hearts to contribute, his people serve and give willingly without needing to be pressured. Isn't that what under compulsion would imply? People that serve God open-heartedly, prayerfully, deciding from God's burden in their heart, they're not reluctant and they're not giving under compulsion. They don't have to be pressed upon or pushed. If people only serve and give when they're pressured or cajoled, this is man-centered giving. It's not Christ-centered giving. Now, let me make this point, qualification. Paul is refreshing their minds with regard to the need, isn't he? So there's nothing wrong with presenting a need. There's nothing wrong with a need coming before us or someone saying, hey, here's some area that we should be concerned about. That's what Paul's doing. But he's also trying to say, folks, you got to look at your heart here. What's going on inside? What is God doing? Because this isn't to be outward conformity. This is to be the living God, empowering and blessing and prospering us in his spiritual life and for his glory. Paul is explaining the fruit of God's love flowing in and through a person consistently as he or she serves and contributes. Each one, as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's two ways to see that. God loves a cheerful giver. We can say, if I'm cheerful, God will love me. If I give cheerfully, God will love me. What's wrong with that thought? You say, well, nothing. I want God to love me. And because I want God to love me, then I need to earn his love by being cheerful. What's wrong with that thought? You're not sure? It's not true. Okay. It isn't true. God loves a cheerful giver. Is it possible that our cheerfulness in giving is the result of the fact that we're loved by God? That's the point. God loves a cheerful giver. He said, well, that's an interesting turn on the situation. This word loves, rooted to agape, agapao, is a present tense verb indicating continual action. God is continually loving the cheerful giver. So God's continual abiding love produces cheerfulness in our giving. You're not earning it. You've already been blessed. You're not earning favor. You've received favor. How do you know you've received favor? Because you're happy about it. You're excited about living and honoring God and blessing other people in the things that God has entrusted to you. You're a cheerful person because God has caused you to be such. You don't have to drum it up within yourself. Is it possible that part of the reason why we're unhappy is that God's not stirring in us as He can? And maybe if we're aware of the need, that we could say, God, this is what you say you do in the hearts of your people. And this is the result. This is not what I'm finding. So that you're showing me, I need you. I need your grace so I can be this. I don't want to invert this. But man-centeredness typically inverts these things. The fruit of God's abiding love produces in and through His people joyful affections that actively display generous service and contribution. That's the point. That's what God is doing. He stirred our hearts to love, and we're cheerful about loving people for His glory. How do we know that God's love is present and active in someone? When the Lord stirs the heart of His people to serve and to give, they do so willingly and joyfully. It's their delight to serve. It's their delight to give. The happiness and cheerfulness of God's servant bears evidence of God's abiding love for them and through them. We know they're tapped into God. The joy they express is not to make a show of their loving service, but an expression of the heart of God and an anticipation of God's presence and power through His gospel grace as it flows out to other people. Faithful followers of Jesus serve the Lord compassionately and joyfully. They're going to serve other people compassionately and joyfully. That's what God's people are going to do. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with. Serve the Lord with gladness. For His presence with singing. There ought to be enthusiasm. There ought to be something that just evident in our hearts. We love God. We're happy about loving God. It's a good thing. I think that people walk around going, I love God. I'm just happy about God. Yeah. Yeah, I'm here to serve the Lord. Oh, yeah. I'm determined. No, I think there's a manifestation of excitement and thrill and joy. And God transforms our hearts. He fills us with love. He fills us with compassion. And He fills us with joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to everyone. The Lord's near. Shouldn't be anxious about anything. But everything with prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, you should let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guards in your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Man, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Drawing from the strength that He provides, not stapling it on your tree. God, help me to be joyful. I don't want to put it on. I want it to be real. Bring it forth, God. Trust Him. Does God's grace supply all that He demands? Absolutely. God's gospel grace empowers love and joy in the hearts and lives of followers of Jesus. So is the fruit of cheerful service and joyful contribution bearing testimony to the life of Jesus in you? Let's look at verses 8 and 9. God's grace is the root that sustains those engaged in giving. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. God has this power. He has this ability. He has this enabling strength. God's able to make all grace abound to you. So verifying the points above about generous and joyful hearts that serve God and other people, Paul connects all the needed grace to God, doesn't he? Isn't that contextually what he's saying? God is able to make all grace abound to you. God's ability makes generous service and contribution possible. God's unmerited favor poured out on us through an abundant means is all for God's glory. God does not do things meagerly. God does things abundantly. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God can do abundant things, more than we can even think, more than we can imagine. God can do abundant things. God is not limited. He is limitless. He wants to glorify his name in his church. He wants to glorify his name as his grace flows through our lives. So Paul says, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As we are living and serving others for God, we do not have to worry about the resources of our God running out or running short. Praise God. God may redirect our interests and our efforts, but his resources never run dry. Never. God, who stirs the hearts of his people to engage in helpful and generous acts of gospel service, has the power and the resources to make abundant grace a reality, and that is for every one of his followers, regardless of age, regardless of station, his grace is sufficient for all of us. It's abundant for all of us. Contextually, I think this is exactly the same point that Paul makes in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's trying to say, as God burdens your heart to give and to serve and to live this life that cares about other people and contributes to people and helps the ministry and does these things selflessly, you can do everything through Christ who strengthens you. He's limitless. He's got the power. Stop looking at yourself. Stop going up and down that ladder, stapling fruit on the tree. Ask God, pour it out, Lord, I need it. Pour it out, I need it. Those who trust their resources rather than God are going to come up empty. Those who serve in the strength God supplies have all they need. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Wow. We can't claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. If it's true for Paul, it's true for us. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. This is an exact quote, Psalm 112, verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Showing concern for the needy is a manifestation of righteous conduct. This is what God has done for us, and this is what we should be inclined to do for others. This is the essence of the gospel that we believe and that we share. God has done amazing things, and I want to be used of him to do amazing things. The quote Paul uses refers to God's righteousness enduring forever. Just as love, concern, and resources flow from God to us and through us for others, so the righteousness we have and put on display flows from him and is all for his glory. Those who don't want to make much of God and want a little bit of credit aren't going to like this passage. But the reality is, where are we at? Where are we at? This is the God we've served. This is the God who says, look to me. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and find salvation. God has the ability to bring it. God has the ability to provide everything we need. We celebrate that every time we take communion. We recognize our God is sufficient to do everything that he's promised to do. Jesus is enough. Remember Jesus. Folks, we come to communion table not to think about, oh gosh, what must I do? No, it's what has he done? And what will he do if I just say, oh, here I am, poor and needy, humble and broken. Even the realization comes from God. Even the realization comes from God. So as we prepare to take communion today and remember Jesus, remember his sacrifice, remember what he has done for us,